Hear now the word of the Lord. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." "What should we do then?" the crowd asked. John answered, "The man with two tunics should share with him who has none, and one who has food should do the same." Tax collectors also came to be baptized. "Teacher," they asked, "what should we do?" "Don't collect any more than you are required to," he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, "What should we do?" He replied, "Don't extort money, and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay." This is God's word. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we come now expectantly, hoping to hear a word from you. Lord, take your word by the power of your Holy Spirit, not by anything that the preacher may say or do, but by the Spirit's power. Lord, convict us, open our hearts and eyes and minds to the truth of your word. Lord, our desire this day is that we might hear your voice, and your voice only. We ask these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. In Matthew's parallel account of John's preaching, which coincidentally begins in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 7, John addresses this rebuke to the Pharisees and the Sadducees who were coming to where he was baptizing. But by extension, in saying that, and Luke tells us that also, he proclaims this to the multitudes who were there. But as Calvin says, it was also necessary for John to say this because the people who were coming needed to know what kind of persons the Pharisees and Sadducees were and the damage that they had done, how they had mightily corrupted the worship of the Lord, how they had wasted the church, and how they had overturned the true doctrine, these religious leaders of their day had taught the people false doctrine. They had lorded their authority over them, and they had dazzled the people with their ceremonies and their rituals and their regulations that they have added on top of what God had commanded. This, unfortunately, is evident in many places in the church today. Just to cite one example, the emerging church movement is marked by an immersion in the culture. They so immerse themselves in the culture to attract people. The pulpits are filled with cussing preachers. I mean, preachers who use profanity in the pulpit. Words you wouldn't even use in polite society. Their churches that they build look more like shopping malls with food courts and coffee houses rather than places to worship God. And they have a ministry model that goes something like, we need to find out what everyone wants, and then we need to articulate that. That's the model. Well, let me say to you that I can say with confidence that the first thing we should notice about John the Baptist is he would not be one of those kind of preachers. He wouldn't fit into that model very well. He calls these people who are coming. Now, wait a minute. These people are coming voluntarily. Hundreds of them, thousands of them, coming to John, confessing their sin, wanting this baptism that is marked by repentance. And he says, you brood of vipers. Who warned you to flee from the wrath? You see, no wannabe mega church preacher in his right mind would address the crowds that way. No one would say to the people who are flocking and filling their churches, you're a brood of vipers, you're nothing but snakes. John saw through the meaninglessness and the hypocrisy of some of their profession. And let me say this. John wasn't interested in popularity. John wasn't interested in how many people approved of what he said. You remember last week, where did John get what he said? The word of the Lord came to John. John's concern was that these people, these masses who were coming, were lost. They had been taught incorrectly by these religious leaders. And they were without hope in their present state. John's mission was to awaken these people, not to pacify them in their religious exercises. He was to wake them from their slumber. He knew what they needed, and his job was to proclaim that to them. John is not your model for your, many cases, I should say, the model for your megachurch pastor. John spoke plainly and clearly the plain truth of God's word. He didn't try to fit into the society. You know, he wore some weird clothes, camel hair and leather stuff, and ate locusts and wild honey. Probably a wild-looking sort of fella. But, you know, the people today, they shy away from this. They shy away from the plain truth. And they conceal it under a rubric of love. But it is not love to flatter unrepentant sinners. It is not love to condone sin. Many of these megachurch, at least in the emerging church movement, pastors, say that they're not really sure whether or not things like homosexuality or cohabitation are actually sins. You know, flattering people in their sin, refusing to call sin what God calls sin, refusing to call wickedness wickedness, was not what John was about. He spoke clearly and plainly to these people, and love is not a covering for condoning sin. Love is not a covering for failing to tell people when they are straying or openly violating God's word. That's not love. That will lead people to think they can avoid God, to avoid the wrath that is to come. One thing all these preachers should remember. You should remember the words of Paul in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 10. Paul said, if I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Jesus Christ. That's the orders with which John came. It's not about pleasing men. It's about being a servant of God. John says to these people that the wrath is coming. If you think back to the fall, you might remember the series I preached on hell. That's pretty offensive in many circles today, too. It's not something that people want to hear. Many people look at it as archaic and, you know, some sort of caricature of some tent revival, some ignorant preacher up there, you know, carrying on about hell and damnation, hellfire and brimstone preachers, we like to call them. John says there is wrath coming. And it is not the part of the preacher to delude people, to say that's not happening. That's not something you need to worry about. That's, you know, not the picture of love we see in the New Testament. I would remind you that the one in the New Testament who taught more about hell than anyone else was the Lord Jesus Christ himself. People need to know, to cover this over and to smooth it over and to ignore it is to do damage to people. People are convinced in many cases that they will avoid this. Most Christians, down deep in their heart, are universalist. They believe everybody's going to be saved, that in the end it's all going to be okay, that a God of love could not possibly send people to hell. And you will hear that in many pulpits today, but it's not the plain truth. It's not the truth of Scripture, certainly not what John proclaimed. He said, who warned you to flee from the wrath that's coming, the wrath of God that's coming? Of course, not everyone who came to John were hypocrites, and not everyone who came were looking to fulfill some ritual so they could feel good about themselves. Many of them were sincere. But how do you know? How do you know if you're sincere? Look what John says, verse 8. Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. If there is true faith and true repentance in your life, it will be marked with fruit. A good tree bears good fruit. A bad tree cannot bear good fruit. John says this repentance, and we talked about this last week, faith and repentance should produce a radical change in your mind, in your heart, in your thought process, in the way you act toward other people, in the way you carry out the responsibilities that God has commanded in his word. True faith, true repentance will be seen in these works. This is the mark whereby you can know and understand. You know, not everyone has the same kind of fruit, not everyone has the same quantity of fruit, but there must be some fruit in your life if you're a Christian. Of course, the fallback position for most people is when they look at their life and they're not real sure there's any fruit there. The fallback position is, well, I've been a Presbyterian all my life. I've been a member of the Baptist Church since I was 9 years old and was baptized. I've been a member of the Church of What's Happening Now for the last 50 years. John's hearers fell back on that same thing. John knew what they were going to say. Don't say that you have Abraham as your father. They were falling back on their genealogy. They were falling back on their heritage. We are the descendants of Abraham. We're God's chosen people. We are the inheritors of the covenant. God's covenant promises belong to us by blood, by genealogy. That's foolishness. You cannot be right with God because you're related to a godly person. You can't be right with God because your mother was a good Christian woman. You can't be right with God because you go to a building where some godly people gather together and meet. You cannot be right with God because of your heritage, your blood, your association. John said, don't think that's going to save you. Don't make the mistake. Paul wrote in the New Testament, if you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. The fact that you've been a Presbyterian all your life has nothing to do with it. If you belong to Christ, you're heirs of the promise of eternal life, the promise of salvation. It's not how long or where or with whom you've associated. That won't do it. John says, forget that. John says, if none of you make it, if none of you repent, if none of you come to faith, God who created Adam from the dust of the earth is able from these rocks laying around here where I'm preaching, he can raise up from those stones children of Abraham. And in a very strange way, at least in the Jewish way of thinking, God did that. God raised up children of Abraham from Gentiles of all things. Many rejected Christ. God raised up people for himself. And if you believe in Christ, you are the true sons and daughters of Abraham. Not by blood, but by faith. It's not that you have Abraham's DNA in you. It's that you have the faith of Abraham. That's what matters. That's what counts. You know, it's interesting that later in Jesus' ministry, and John records it in John chapter 8, many of these same Pharisees and Sadducees came to him, and they made this same exact claim. They said, "We have Abraham as our father." It might have been sort of implying Jesus maybe didn't have a father. Perhaps he was illegitimate. Some see that in their words. But they say, "We have Abraham as our father." Jesus said, "Abraham's not your father. You are the children of your father, the devil, because you have rejected me." If you reject Christ, you are the offspring of that old serpent, the devil. You are not Abraham's seed. You are not members of Christ's church. You are not members of anything related to God, regardless of your membership, heritage, blood, or anything else. If you reject Christ, you don't belong to that family. John went on and reminded them again, verse 9, the axe is already at the root of the tree. He's already told them judgment and wrath is coming. He's going to reinforce it. I used to be pretty good with an axe. I spent a lot of time in the woods when I was younger. And some places you can't use a chainsaw. I'm still pretty decent with an axe. But you know what you do? You take that axe and you kind of measure. You put it the blade where you're going to strike it. It's a little bit like hitting a golf ball. You keep your eye on that and you draw back, and that's where the blade will come down. John says the axe is already laid at the root. God has already placed it there. It's getting ready to fall. It's getting ready to fall. It may fall on you, he says. He's going to cut down all that is unproductive, unfruitful. Dead trees are going to be cut down and thrown into the fire. Well, you know, a lot of people say, "Well, you know, I'm not sure about all this preaching about hell and judgment and all this kind of stuff." Because, you know, John, that was 2,000 years ago. And everything's just gone on like it has ever since. There hadn't been, where's this judgment? Where's this coming in judgment? The first thing we should notice about that is what's called prophetic foreshortening. The prophets saw things and recorded things that God revealed to them. But you see, oftentimes in the Old Testament, many times you'll see prophecies about Jesus' incarnation and prophecies about his coming in judgment in the same sentence. it's a little bit like driving toward the Smoky Mountains. When you start getting to Maryville or Kodak or some of those places and you see the mountains, you see them standing off in the distance there. Sometimes they look like they're on the same ridge kind of, and sometimes maybe they're a little different, but you don't know how much distance is in between those. You can't tell. There might be one valley in between them. There might be 10 miles in between them. That's what the prophets saw. They saw these things that were coming. They couldn't really tell how far apart they were. So God, when John announces that the axe is ready, it's ready. It may be ready tomorrow. It may be ready another 1,000 years from now. But he has seen what God has revealed to him. The second thing I would tell you is that Peter said in 2 Peter that scoffers will come in the last days. There's going to be these doubters and scoffers who come, and they're going to say, where's this judgment? Where's this coming that he promised? Because everything just keeps on going on like it has, and we don't see any sign of judgment. Well, let me tell you, thirdly, in that regard, that Scripture also says it's given unto man once to die, and after that to face the judgment. Judgment may be imminent for you. The axe may be laid right there, and it may be getting ready to fall. Because when that happens, judgment's the next thing you get to experience. It's given unto man once to die, and then to face the judgment. John reinforces this. And no preacher who's worth his salt will let people blindly go along without telling them the plain truth. That's not preaching. That's not the truth. People need to know. All of you need to know. You need to be right with Jesus Christ, because this axe and this judgment may come today. And if it comes and you're not prepared, John says you're cast into the fire. The fire of Gehenna. The fire made for the devil and his angels. The fire that is unquenchable. The fire that never goes out. The fire where the worm never dies. Well, after that kind of preaching, it's not any wonder that some of the people go, what should we do? Tell us quickly what we need to do. How do we know? How do we know that our faith is good, our repentance is good? John, give us some guidelines here. Tell us about faith and repentance and how we can be assured in ourselves. And I think these three groups that John addresses are representative of all kinds of people. He doesn't cover every single situation, but I think these are representative. The first group, I think, is addressed to everyone, the general population there, and their works of mercy and kindness. He says, if you've got two tunics and you see a man that doesn't have one, give him one of yours. John's not condemning people who have more than one tunic. He's merely saying, if you have more than you need, give some to the person that doesn't have anything. Same thing with your food. You know, if you've got plenty, give to the person who doesn't have any. I think William Hendrickson, in his commentary on this verse, says something that's very appropriate for our time, however. And this was written several years ago. But he said, John is not advocating here that the state come and take away the tunic, that the state comes and takes away from the rich person and gives to the poor person. It's voluntary sharing that he has in mind. And neither is John suggesting that the one without a tunic go and just take from his neighbor who has more than one. That's not what he's saying at all. And John nowhere gives any indication that he's condoning people not working and not providing and not taking care of themselves. He's saying for those who are in those situations, it is a voluntary sharing by God's people, by Christian people, to help these people. And that's what the church used to do. But the church abdicated that responsibility to the state. And now we are amazed that they get their information from the state and their theology from the state and their idea of right and wrong from the state. We need to be God's people and care for those in need. The scripture is full of admonitions to care for the widows and the orphans and those who can't take care of themselves. The second group we would probably call government employees and tax collectors and publicans were regarded in that day as we may regard many of these folks in our day, corrupt, greedy, crooked. You see, they collected the taxes for the Romans. It was a job. It was a good job to have because what most of them did was collect more than what Rome asked for. When you came, they would kind of size you up and they would extort as much from you as they could. They would give Rome what they required and they'd keep the rest. Sounds somewhat familiar today, but John says to them, don't do that. Do what you're supposed to. You know, the first group, it was a positive admonition. Do this, do that. Now he's in the negative, don't do this. But there's still that same positive commandment. Love your neighbor. Be honest with your neighbor. Be honest with those you serve. Don't take advantage of your position to oppress your neighbor. But notice also, John does not anywhere say there's one single thing wrong with serving the government, working in that job. The measure is, do you carry out the responsibility and the authority that's given to you honestly? Do you do that diligently and honestly and fairly? The third group are the soldiers. Quite even, probably more amazing, because these could have been Roman soldiers, you know, ones who had conquered Israel, ones who were occupying Israel. Many people say, well, it couldn't possibly be them. You know, it's got to be the Jewish temple police or somebody. Doesn't say that. Just says soldiers. Soldiers serve. There's nothing wrong with what they do. They follow orders. The Romans were doing what they were commanded to do. We're to yield ourselves to those who are in authority over us. The scripture's clear about that. But, John says, don't use your power. Don't use a sword to oppress people, to take money from them, to accuse them falsely. Don't use the power given to you by the state. We could equate this with the police or the civil government. You know, don't use the power that's given to you to oppress and steal from and falsely accuse the people. The government must have the sword to operate. Romans 13, God has given the sword into the hand of the magistrate to keep order. The government can't function without that power. But John says, don't use that power to oppress the people. These groups, as I said, don't cover all of life. They don't cover every situation in which you may find yourself. But I would say to you, if you're thinking about the things that John has said, and I've repeated here today, if you're thinking about your faith and your repentance and fruit, what kind of fruit am I bearing? How do I examine that? You just need to ask yourself, are there besetting sins in my life? Is there corruption in my life that I just don't want to get rid of? Are there things in my life that I cling to that I know God is not happy with? Those things will retard the production of fruit. A tree that has a disease eventually will not produce fruit. If you have that, you need to examine your heart. You need to look in here and see if any of these things are there. If you are thinking that you're okay by association, if your claim to heaven is because you've been a Presbyterian all your life, get rid of that. Your claim should be that I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe that he died for my sins. I believe that his righteousness was imputed to me, and I don't have any other claim than that. I'm going to stand before God, and that's all I have, because everything else I've done is filthy rags in God's sight. Is in Christ. And John says, give up on all this stuff. But if you do that, and if that repentance is real and true and your faith is true, there must of necessity be some fruit. There must be something in your life, or you better go back and start examining some of these other issues. If there's no fruit, there's no repentance, no true repentance. If there's no fruit, there's no true faith. If there's no fruit, that bad tree will be cut down. As we confessed in our confession of sin this morning, it'll be hewn down, thrown into the fire. As we read in Jeremiah, the good tree that God's planted by the water brings forth fruit, never troubled by drought. It always yields fruit. If you are God's child, if you have true faith and true repentance, there will be fruit in your life. You need to examine this. It's not up to me. It's not up to anyone else here to examine your fruit. You need to examine it. You need to look within your heart. You need to look within your life, because you know the things you pass over. You know the things you don't do. You know the ones you left undone that you could have done. You know the things you still cling to that are not right. Look into your own heart, because there must of necessity be fruit. And that's the plain truth that John has laid out for us here today. Well, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word calls us to repentance, calls us to examine ourselves. And Lord, oftentimes we don't like what we see, and we know that what we see you not only do not like, you hate, because it's against your holy law, it's against you, it's contrary to your divine nature and character. And we're your children, we bear your image. But we still want to cling to the world in many ways. Lord, forgive us, we pray. Lord, help us to be critical fruit examiners of our own hearts, not of others. Let us look deep within, Lord, and see the truth that is there. And Lord, let us repent, come to you, for you have promised there's forgiveness, and you're full of mercy and grace. Lord, help us. Help us to see with clear eyes. Lord, help us to examine with true hearts the plain truth of our condition. Lord, forgive us when we fail, we pray. We ask all these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.